Well, do you know someone who is constantly boasting? We've all met that person, probably, haven't we? Another term for boasting is talking big, and that's why I titled the sermon that way this morning. Athletes often take talking big to another level, and what do we call that? Trash talking. Some athletes are famous for trash talking. Talking big and trash talking have been going on for millennia, thousands of years. Who are some of the biggest trash talkers in sports these days or in the past? Yeah, Muhammad. Oh, yeah. Yeah, Muhammad Ali. He floats like a butterfly and stings like a bee, right? We used to have a switch that we would, I shouldn't probably say this, we'd spank our girls with every once in a while, and I'd said, he floats like a butterfly and stings like a bee. So thankfully we didn't have to spank our kids too much, but I remember being spanked by my father one time by a switch. You know, we lived in West Chicago at the time before he moved to Texas. I remember being swacked with that switch, and I'm like, I don't ever want that to happen again. All right, well, basketball player Charles Barkley is known for his trash talking. In fact, in 1993, just before Barkley's Phoenix Suns were to take on Michael Jordan and the Chicago Bulls for the finals, Michael Jordan and the defending champion Chicago Bulls, Barkley said this. I can't believe he said this. God wants us to win the championship. I told Michael Jordan the other day that it was destiny for us to win. Of course, most people here might have even seen that game or know the outcome. An article I read said this, trash-talking the best and most competitive player is never a good idea, even if you are a jokester like the round mound of rebound. I guess that was a moniker for Charles Barkley. Said, never do it. Of course, the Bulls won the series 4-2, and sending Barkley home, this is what he said, blingless. All right? And then he said, that's just terrible. All right? Isn't that hilarious? All right. That's the article. I love that pun. Well, the military also provides a lot of trash talking. I remember one time I was an usher at a church, and I was often, paired up, or, there's three of us, with there was a Navy guy and a Marine, and they were just always, always trash-talking each other. It was kind of hilarious, and they were friendly about it. But I have a picture for you this morning. So it says, let's play Navy, said no kid ever. You always play like Army. You got the little Army man. You never play Navy. Now, as far as I know, I picked this kind of trash talking thing because I don't think there's anybody that has a Navy background. I know that there are several with Army, or at least Jerry's not here, but he was an Army guy. He would probably appreciate that more than a Navy. But they trash talk. I could have found multiple of these for every branch of the military. And they're proud about their service. They're proud about who they are and which branch of service they serve in. And they trash talk each other. Okay, thank you, Larry. Well, about 3,000 years before Charles Barkley in our military, there was trash talking between two people even then. And we have an event recorded, and don't turn there, but 1 Kings 20. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, had gathered a vast army against Israel and its king, who was King Ahab. And Ben-Hadad made this boast, your silver and your gold are mine. Your best wives and children are also mine. Well, one of the things that King Ahab said when he responded to Ben-Hadad was this. He said, tell him, let not him who straps on his armor boast himself as he who takes it off. I love that statement. I'm not sure we get all that, but it sure sounds like what we would say today, don't count your chickens before they've hatched, right? Ben-Hadad was defeated by King Ahab not just once, but twice. And it was a rout. So in our passage today, we have some who are talking big, and there's some actual trash talking going on. I think it's hilarious in one way. And today we're going to encounter another Markan sandwich. We've had several of these so far. But before we get to the sandwich, we have to prepare the sandwich. It's funny how this passage flows this morning. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14, verse 12. And again, if you're using the Bible that's in the seat, it's page 1011. Page 1011, Mark chapter 12, or 14, verse 12. Mark 14, verses 12 to 16 are the preparation. They're prepping for the sandwich. And Mark 14, 12 sets up the scene. On the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Well, sounds like the disciples are just getting a bit antsy. Why? Because that evening, they are expecting to celebrate the Passover with Jesus. And as far as they know, Jesus has not made any reservations. They don't know where they're going to do it. And they're like, "Jesus, hello. We got to celebrate the Passover tonight. Where would you want us to go?" This would be like waiting till the last minute to make hotel reservations, to attend a large conference or a sporting event. Has that ever happened to you? Either by your own negligence, or maybe something came up at the last moment. Maybe you had a business trip or something, and maybe you're traveling with somebody to a large convention or business meeting, and you didn't make reservations, and you had to stay like 20, 30 miles outside of town. Has anybody had that happen to them? No? All right. Well, that's happened to me. Typically it's like a business meeting. You got to go to a business meeting. I went to one in Bloomington one time. Was State Farm country down there, and I went, and I guess they're famous for not having hotel rooms in Bloomington Normal because of State Farm, and that happened to me. And I showed up and had a hard time, and so I showed up at I showed up at this red roof kind of, I forget how far away it was, and I walked in, and I you're not supposed to in a sermon to talk about yourself as the hero, but I really wasn't the hero. But a disabled lady kind of came in with her husband, and there was only one room left on the second floor, and the guy was a little bit hesitant to give it away, to them. And I said, "Well, because I had just gotten the last room in my, or the room before that, and I was on the first floor," and I said, "Well, I'll give him my." And the guy looked at me, and he said, "Are you sure?" I'm like, "Well, it's just different room, different floor." Well, I got up the room, and the room was trash. The end of the little drawer on the thing was off, and it was a junky room. I'm like, "What is going on? I mean, why would you ever do this?" And so I was talking to the work people there. Now, why they would know this, I don't know. But they said, "Oh, yeah, you got the hooker room." I'm like, "What?" the one that, whatever. But maybe not. But after I thought, I was like, "Well, I could see why," but it was trashed. But, when you wait till the last minute, things don't turn out well. But it wasn't my fault. So, but in that day, Jerusalem was packed. By a conservative estimate, there were at least 200,000 people in the city, because you're supposed to celebrate the Passover in the city of Jerusalem for a city of about 40,000 on a normal basis. So that's five times the number of people. Think about that. Five times the number of people coming to Aurora and trying to get a hotel down, maybe down here in Orchard. It would pack us out. People would be scattered all over the place. People who waited to the last minute were going to have a very difficult time finding a place if they hadn't made reservations, especially if you had a lot of disciples and you wanted a large upper room. So how does Jesus resolve the situation? Well, verses 13 to 16, we find out. And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, The teacher says, "Where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us. And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, would you like to be one of those guys? So, you know, they have a history of not like believing Jesus, and you're thinking, oh man, I hope this works out. You know, normally the women carried the jars of water on their head. They're supposed to meet a man. You know, that probably puts some doubt in their mind. And, you know, but was this divine procrastination? You know, did Jesus say, well, you know, I don't need to worry about, you know, reserving a room. I just, you know, just wave my magic Jesus wand and poof, you know, there's a room available. Well, I don't think so. But we're not going to get into a debate. You know, if you read commentaries and read people write about this, you know, did Jesus, you know, somehow naturally make reservations beforehand that the disciples didn't know about? Or was this thing totally a supernatural act? We really don't know. But there is some evidence that Jesus arranged it with the owner without the disciples knowing. We're not going to get into that. But we don't know exactly how Jesus did it. In some ways, it doesn't matter. But I think one thing that we can be sure of is that it was not divine procrastination, okay? But divine preparation. So that's the first answer if you're taking notes. And as usual, if, you know, we have the answers available afterwards if you want the answers. Some of you might have talked Nathan into giving you them beforehand, I guess. But anyways. Now, it does seem somewhat of a random encounter, doesn't it? Jesus says, you know, he doesn't give him the time. Well, you know, at 3 o'clock, you're going to see this guy walking, you know, with water. No, it seems somewhat random. So what are the chances of them meeting a man carrying water at the exact same time? Well, the chances aren't very high for that. So there does seem to be something at least supernatural going on, some knowledge of Jesus perhaps. And it can't be a coincidence that in the preparation for the sandwich that we're going to look at, we see divine involvement and we see human involvement. The disciples did do some preparation. They prepared the Passover in a large upper room that was, in a sense, already prepared. What does it say, the text? It says it was already furnished and ready. Jesus' words were fulfilled just as he told them. In fact, that is an important part of our passage today, seeing Jesus' words fulfilled. The sandwich has been prepared. So let's see what our sandwich is made of. The top layer is found in verses 17 to 21. And when it was evening, he, being Jesus, came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, "It is I." He said to them, "It is one of the 12 who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." I meant to mention this last week, but one of the things that scholars point out is that Mark does this sandwich technique on purpose. It's because because it's so noticeable that he does it, and it's a pattern that he does a bunch of times in his gospel, that the Holy Spirit through them is making these kind of brackets around the important part. It's not that this, you know, the bread of the sandwich, we call it, isn't important, but it helps to focus and bring highlight to what's in the middle. So I meant to say that last week. It applies this week too. It's something that we should take note because it's done on purpose. So the top layer of our sandwich is predicted betrayal. Predicted betrayal. Mark makes it clear that when Jesus made that statement of betrayal, everyone thought it might be them. And we need to take note of that. They all ask one after another, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? You know, there was some doubt within themselves. Jesus makes it clear that it is one of the 12, one of his closest associates, one of his special chosen ones, one sharing the meal with him. And I think one of the things that we should always see from these scriptures that I've mentioned over and over again in Mark, we should see ourselves in this. We all have the ability to betray Jesus in one way or another. It's a predicted betrayal because it was written in Scripture. Mark, now, what is hilarious is that I think, well, I shouldn't say think, Mark does leave out some details that the other Gospels include. And that's a clue for us as to what Mark is trying to get across. The most direct Scripture reference to this betrayal is found in Psalm 41:9. I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but it says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Jesus says of the betrayer, it would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Again, we can't help see divine involvement and human involvement or responsibility. The evil betrayer is fully accountable for his actions, which were part of God's sovereign plan. So we move on from predicted betrayal to the meat of our sandwich in verses 22 to 25. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. Let me just stop for a moment. Did you see the in our psalm this morning, the cup of lifting up the cup of salvation? You know, I thought that was kind of cool. So sorry, just interjecting there. But verse 24, and he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So the meat of our sandwich is the Last Supper, or the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, Lord's Supper. Now, normally I have a picture for every sandwich that, you know, a picture of something that represents the sandwich. So in some ways, I thought of a picture of a sandwich for today's sandwich. And it could have been the same thing. The bread could have been the same thing as last week. You know, the moldy bread of betrayal. But what about the meat? What am I supposed to use for the meat? Well, you know, we have, in the meat of our sandwich, we have bread, and we have, blood. You know, we have, part of the Passover was, you know, the bloody lamb, the killed lamb. So I thought, well, you know, maybe a sandwich of like, what kind of meal do you make when you include bread and like hamburger and kind of mix it all up and bake it into like a loaf? Meatloaf, yeah. So I almost like put a piece of bloody meat, but I thought, no, that wouldn't be good this morning. So you can picture that in mind. But that's kind of what's going on. It's kind of like this combination of the bread and these two elements of the Passover meal that Jesus applies to himself. Bread combined with bloody pieces of, you know, you've got this thing going on. But Jesus first talks about the bread. And Mark is just short and sweet, just this little blurb, just one verse. Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." That's it. This, of course, is a picture of what Jesus did for us. Jesus laid down his life for us. Taking the bread is an act of acknowledging that Jesus gave his life for us. He gave his body for us. Jesus allowed, prepared, and planned to give his body for us. It's part of God's plan from the foundation of the world. Well, John records a similar saying to this in John 10:18. It's in the context of Jesus laying down his life, and Jesus says this, "No one takes it from me, But I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Now, the Apostle Paul describes Jesus as the second Adam. Think about the first Adam. The first Adam couldn't even obey one command not to eat from the forbidden fruit. And what does Jesus do? Jesus, the second Adam, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, was entrusted to live a perfect life. Think about all the temptations that he would have had. He would have had to overcome much more than Adam. And what was the reward for his perfect life? His death. Horrible suffering and death. The horrible suffering and death that sinners like us deserve. After that one verse about the bread, we see more wording about the cup. So in similar fashion to the bread, Jesus gave them the cup, and they all drank of it. Jesus not only gives his body, but gives us his blood. And it's hard not to separate the two, but there's more significance put on the blood here. Why are they celebrating it? Well, the Passover, a defining moment in Israel's history that did what? It led to Israel's deliverance from slavery to the Egyptians. Anyone who sprinkled the blood of the Passover lamb on their doorpost, the death angel passed over and their firstborn didn't die. They escaped that judgment. And we have to remember that the Israelites had to do this too. That judgment would have happened to everyone if the blood wasn't sprinkled on the doorpost. Now Jesus is saying that his blood is, in a sense, the Passover blood, not to avoid the death of a firstborn, but to avoid the death of deaths, the eternal death of your soul, the eternal death of your soul and separation from God. And we understand this to be the ultimate death that God was speaking on when he told Adam and Eve that the day you eat of it, you will die. Well, they did, in a sense, did die. But all they had to look forward to at that exact moment was an eternal death and separation from God. There's one difference between Luke's recording of this incident and Mark's. Luke says, New Covenant. Now, we do look at it as a new covenant, but why might Mark leave out the word new? Now remember, we've talked a lot about this before. Each gospel paints a different portion, a portrait of Jesus. You know, there is nothing untruthful about any of these portraits, but you have to be clued in to say, okay, well, why did Mark do something a little bit different than Luke? Well, it could be that Mark thought it would, to his readers, it would detract from the message that he was trying to communicate. That's a possibility. Could be that the Holy Spirit wanted to communicate something different. So what might that be? Well, here's one option I'd like us to consider this morning. By leaving out the word new, he might be trying to highlight the continuity between the old covenant and the new covenant. What's going on now? There is consistency. There is some level of continuity. It's not the same, but we have a new covenant related to Jesus' blood. Now, if you wanted to do a study of all the covenants and everything, and you wanted to really geek out, that is for geeks, all right? If you wanted to geek out, I mean, it's a fascinating study. It's filled with, you know, people disagreeing with each other. Some of it, you know, some of the arguments are, I guess, important, but we're not going to do that this morning. The point here is that there is some consistency between the Passover sacrifice of Exodus and the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And there are several New Testament passages that point that out. Hebrews 9:22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of Jesus' blood, there would be no forgiveness of sins. Jesus is now the once and for all sacrifice for sins. There's no more sacrifices needed. The old covenant required regular sacrifices of animals and blood and sprinkling and all that. It's all obsolete. Hebrews 10:10 says this. We have been sanctified. Sanctified just means being made, We have been made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's good news. But this Passover meal with Jesus that he takes with his disciples not only looks back, it looks forward. Notice, let me read verse 25 again. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Jesus points forward to another day, a new day when he will drink it in the kingdom of God. And it isn't fully developed in these verses, of course, but Christians, we look forward to that time when Jesus returns. One of the most commonly quoted texts for celebrating the Lord's Supper is 1 Corinthians 11, and I think I've done that just about every time that we've celebrated the Lord's Supper. It's used a lot. And verse 26 of chapter 11 says this, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." It's a time of looking forward, a time of remembering as well. We celebrate the Lord's Supper. We are not only remembering the sacrifice that he gave when he came the first time, we're looking forward to his return. His return will bring a new phase of the kingdom of God for us. Sometimes it's return, our salvation is referred to in terms of already, not yet. Well, yes, we've already been saved, but there's a not yet aspect to our salvation when Jesus returns and we enter that phase when we're in the kingdom of God. I love reading Revelations 21, 1-4. It just describes it in a different way. And I want to read that for you to now. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" We take the Lord's Supper to remember a new exodus, our escape from slavery to sin and death, and also escape from judgment. Because of the Passover blood of Jesus sprinkled on us when we trust Christ for deliverance from God's judgment, we look forward to a time where this broken world will be no more. And it seems like it's that brokenness is accelerating every day. No more tears, no more death, no more mourning, no more pain. All those former things will pass away when we enter the kingdom of God. So let's move on from the bottom. Let's move on to the bottom part of our sandwich. And again, we see predicted betrayal. Predicted betrayal in verses 26 to 31. "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter said to him, 'Even though they all fall away, I will not.' Jesus said to him," if it was us, we'd put a little snarkiness in that, wouldn't we? "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. Now, the word betray is not only defined as those who expose others treacherously, like Jesus talked about in the first part of our sandwich, but also those who fail to uphold. That's what the word betray means. Jesus tells his disciples that they will all fall away. In other words, they will fail to uphold standing by him. That's why the word betray has a double meaning. They will fail to uphold their relationship with him. And yet again, we see the disciples, though, giving his disciples hope. After Jesus, the shepherd, is struck, his disciple sheep are going to be scattered. And then what does he say? Jesus is going to go ahead of them to Galilee. It's an implied reference to his resurrection. Well, as we've seen over and over, there isn't any evidence that they get that Jesus is telling them that he's going to be risen from the dead. And part of that evidence is that they don't get it as first seen by Peter talking big and trash-talking the other disciples. What's the first thing that Peter says? Even though those knuckleheads, all fall away, I am not. Peter is essentially saying, I don't believe you, Jesus. I'm not part of the all. I'm different than those guys. You can count on me. And Peter is focusing on himself and not on Jesus' words. And I think that's why, you know, this book that we're reading applies to every single Christian. The fear of man is something that we need to constantly battle. And it's going to show up in ways that we don't expect, in ways that we have blind spots to. If Peter would have understood and heard Jesus, he would have understood that Jesus was giving him hope in the midst of a difficult situation. That very night that he was going to experience, since Peter isn't getting it, what does Jesus do? He repeats his assertion to him. Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. Not once, not twice, but three times. That's how bad it's going to be for you, Peter. Peter is not only going to fail, but to use a modern term, Peter is going to have an epic fail. After Judas, think about this. Peter will become perhaps the second most famous betrayer of Jesus of all time. Not in the same way that Judas did, of course, but he betrayed him in the sense of the word that he failed to uphold his steadfast faithfulness to Jesus. And then what does Peter do? He restates his faithfulness. He does his own emphatically thing. But he said, and then the scripture even uses that word, but he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. Peter is talking big now. He throws in the die word. Even if he must die with Jesus, he will not betray his faithfulness. And to show... We've talked about this before, and to show that Peter is often the mouthpiece of the other disciples, what does the scripture say? It says, and they all said the same. They all talked big. They should have been talking small, showing humility, listening to Jesus. Remember, he's over and over again, he showed that his words are going to be found true, just even that very day, that just a short time ago, all right? I'm going to send two of you. You're going to meet a guy with a water, you know, carrying water, and you're going to go, you know. The word would have gotten around. They still don't believe Jesus. What Jesus was saying was opposite to their thinking. They thought Jesus was talking small, and so they wanted to talk big. Jesus was the one talking big in a real sense. Everything that Jesus predicts comes true. Jesus is talking big the whole time, and he was really talking big, especially in their minds, when he took the two elements of the Passover and applied them to himself. How audacious and how bold would that have been? It would have been blasphemy if one of us would have done that. He focuses on himself, and I think it is safe to say that Jesus has the right, as the Son of God, to take those elements and focus on himself and talk big. The only way we should talk big or boast is how? It's talking about Jesus. Paul says this in Galatians 6:14, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So how's that for talking big? You want to talk big? Talk big about our Savior. But is that talking big in our society today? It's embarrassing to talk about a guy who died 2,000 years ago. For us, talking big about a Savior who condemns much, if not most, of what our society exalts and thinks is cool. More and more, it's a choice of following the cool or following Christ. The Passover, as well as the Lord's Supper, has a message for all mankind. We can't miss that fact. God provided a way for both the Egyptians and the Israelites to avoid the death angel, to avoid that judgment. We cannot ever forget that fact. Repenting and faith in Jesus is the only way for our neighbors and our friends and our family to escape the ultimate death of hell. This is why you don't want to take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. It's like you're getting inoculated against the real thing, you know? Inoculations is really big right now, right? That's the thing, you know. But when it comes to Jesus, you don't want to think, well, you know, I've been baptized, I'm taking, you know, I'm all good. No. It's not the physical acts of doing things, it's our heart that matters. If you take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, you're not talking big, but you're acting big. You're going beyond something that isn't true about yourself. Only a Christian should take a Lord's Supper, and then a Christian who is in right relationship with both God and man. And again, 1 Corinthians 11 says this in 27 to 32. Paul says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill. Some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly," it's interesting, he uses the truly word, and Jesus uses the truly word, "we would not be judged." If we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Even when God does, in a sense, judges us and disciplines us, it's for our good, isn't it? Should rejoice in that. Even the betrayer drank of the cup. This is why you drink condemnation on yourself if you partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Because on the one hand, you're acknowledging the sacrifice that Jesus has made. That's what we're doing when we take communion, the Lord's Supper. We're acknowledging that sacrifice, that we're doing this because we're escaping the judgment of God. But then on the other hand, if we're not following Jesus, then we are not marrying our actions with what we profess. When we take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, what are we doing? We are betraying Jesus. We are outwardly saying we are followers of Jesus when we aren't in our hearts and are not acting like it. So here's the overall reminder from our passage that I would like to highlight. We're going to end where we started. The Lord's Supper reminds of God's preparation. The Lord's Supper reminds of God's preparation. And we see divine preparation throughout this passage. The Lord's Supper is sandwiched in between two instances of divine preparation. Verse 21 says, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him." Verse 27 says, "It is written, I will strike the shepherd." God used evil to accomplish his purpose. Now, God isn't evil. We have to be careful with this. But he used evil to accomplish his purpose. God used the evil act of Judas to accomplish his purpose in salvation history. So given our passage, here are 4 points of application. God still uses evil to accomplish his purpose. See, answer to the blank, evil. God still uses evil to accomplish his purpose. Number 2. We will have a problem believing number 1. All right. That is always going to be a problem. We experience evil in this world, and it's very difficult when we look and we experience that evil in ourselves to realize that God could be using that in our life to perhaps discipline us, to, you know, maybe it's like Paul's thorn in the flesh, to show make us rely on his grace. That's why I did 1 and 2 kind of focusing on the same thing, because it's a big deal. Look at all the evil that seems to be happening in our world and in our country. God is still on the throne.
Number 3.
You ever heard these little sayings, when in doubt, you know? Like, when in doubt, always wear black. Maybe you've heard that. You know, when in doubt. It's an idiom that we use. But when in doubt, trust Jesus with your future. You know, if some of these things are so simple. You know, we get involved in the trials and things of life, and, you know, we have the pressures of whatever is going at the moment, and, we get so depressed, and we think our future is just trash, and there's no hope, and when in doubt, trust Jesus with your future. That's what our passage is saying, and it's like the disciples, you know. You know, they say, I'm going to strike the sheep. You know, I'm going to strike the shepherd, and the sheep are going to be scared. They're like, no, you know, they go crazy. They don't understand it. And they just, no, that can't be. You can't be struck, Jesus, you know. And we still have that same feeling. We don't believe Jesus. We betray him when we doubt, when we have doubts about our future and Jesus being faithful to us in it. Number 4. When in doubt, talk big about Jesus. You know, I think some of these things are just so hilariously simple. But if we would just remember, especially when we come in contact with others, you know, the tendency is to talk big about ourselves, right? You talk with your neighbors, and the conversations talks, you know, it's funny how they'll talk about something, and it's, oh yeah, yeah, no, we had this too, you know, whatever. And that's not necessarily bad, but if we would just remember, when in doubt, when a conversation, talk big about Jesus. I think part of the evangelism effort that's gone on in some of the years is like, tell your story. Well, you know, that's okay to a point. But your story should have Jesus bigger than you are. You know, the only reason we have a story is because Jesus is big in our life. And when in doubt, talk big about Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,